Welcome to Called to Create, an LDS PMA podcast where some of the best Latter-day Saint creators offer tips, tools, and inspiration to guide you in your creative journey. I'm your host, Connie Sokol. Welcome back. I'm Connie Sokol, your host of Call to Create. And today we are thrilled to have a fantastic guest who has taken us from football to best-selling author. And we are thrilled to share with you the steps of his journey and just life lessons that he can share in helping you in being called to create. Steve Young, thank you so much for being with us today.
My pleasure. It's fun to be out and about. You mentioned earlier that I do this all the time. I don't. So it's fun to chat about things that are important to me.
I'm so glad that I let him know this is kitchen table conversation. So hopefully we'll get some of those fun stories that we always love to share on here. But first, you know, I have to do the official. So we will get that embarrassing moment out of the way. But just so you know, Steve Young's professional football career spanned more than 15 years in the NFL, where he's received numerous accolades, including Most Valuable Player of Super Bowl 29, NFL's Most Valuable Player for 1992 and 1994. And in 2005, Steve was inducted into the Pro Football Hall of Fame. When he retired, Steve was the highest rated quarterback in NFL history. Steve is currently a popular analyst for ESPN and a partner, chairman, and co-founder of HGGC, a leading middle market private equity firm with over $6.8 billion in cumulative capital commitments. Prior to the inception of HGGC, Steve founded and chairs the Forever Young Foundation, which is actively involved in children's charities worldwide and is currently the broadcast host for the Children's Miracle Network, which has raised over $1 billion. As a writer, Steve co-authored the New York Times bestselling book, QB, My Life Behind the Spiral, and just published his latest book, my favorite, The Law of Love. He is married to the lovely Barbara Graham, and they have four children. Oh, what a life. I'm reading that and just my heart.
You got my mom's version. That was great.
So happy to go backwards. And I hope you don't mind, but I want to go way back. Let's go to the young part of Steve Young. When you were a kid, you're running around. We know you were co-captain of baseball, basketball, football. It sounds like if there was a sport, you were doing it. So tell us, what was the catalyst for you to get to this football path and actually niche down and start going on it? Was it intentional? Did you fall into it?
No, yeah. It's funny. All my friends played basketball and football and baseball. So those are the sports I played because all my friends were playing. And we're the other side of town. It was a hockey lacrosse kind of neighborhood. And they skated all year round and played lacrosse. So like, it really was literally the neighborhood I grew up was the sports that I played. I loved them all, but football was one that I got offered to go to college with. Otherwise, if someone said, hey, you can come play basketball, I might have done that. I don't know. But football was the one that kind of chose me in a way that got me to go to college. My dad was very interested in me going to college for free. And so that became the kind of thing to do was to play football. But in junior high school, when we signed up to play, and I remember the coach was like, what position do you want to play? And I remember saying to him, because someone had told me that whoever is the quarterback gets to talk in the huddle and tell everyone what to do. And so I had that in my mind. And so I told him, I want to play quarterback because I want to talk in the huddle. Says a lot about me, I think, a little bit. If the lineman got this talk in the huddle, I might have played lineman. I'm not sure.
I think that's the leader coming out of you. That's where we'll go there with that. Love that. But then I know you were heavily recruited by University of North Carolina, right? And then you chose to go to BYU. So what were some of the life lessons that you learned from that? And what kind of instigated that? I want to go there.
Yeah, I don't want to go too far afield here, but people should understand as a kid, I couldn't sleep over at other people's houses. I had undiagnosed childhood separation anxiety, which is a genetic. And anyone who thinks that's just goofball, it is like when my parents would leave town or like I had an opportunity to go somewhere else like scout camp or my stomach would churn and I would get into this fetal position and like, I can't do that. So I come up with excuses. I would come up with all kinds of things. So no one really knew what was going on and neither did I. I just know that I couldn't do those things. And so my first trips to North Carolina and to Virginia, one to Cornell, were recruiting trips for football. And I remember thinking, I don't want to do that. As I got older, as my senior year in high school, I felt like, well, no, I can do that. And so I kind of scraped together the courage to just get on the plane and go down to these foreign places. And it was uncomfortable. It was like wearing a hairy suit. You know, I didn't like it, but I did it. And then I went on a trip to BYU and I found that you know, my recruiting trip to BYU was more comfortable because my grandma lived down the street and I'd kind of been born there. So I remember the years when I, in my 0 to 8 year old self, had a little bit more comfort. There's people that I knew from my ward. So that was way more comfortable. So I thought to myself, I don't know anyone in North Carolina. I don't know anyone in Virginia. I know some people in BYU, so maybe I should do that. But they didn't offer me a scholarship. The other ones were giving me a scholarship. And as I mentioned earlier, my dad said, like, going to school for free is kind of cool. So then it was a funny story. I was leaving the end of my recruiting trip at BYU, and I was the last one to interview with Lavelle Edwards before we kind of ended the weekend. And my last name is Young, so I was the last guy to do the interview. And the guy before me came into his interview, and he announced to Lavelle Edwards that he had decided over the weekend to go to Cal or something. I can't remember what it was. And so in the interview, he literally told him, I'm going to Cal, so I'm not going to be able to accept a scholarship. So then I come in next, and Lavelle Edwards, who was meeting me for the first time, we talk, he goes, well, Steve, I didn't have a scholarship for you to offer, but 10 minutes ago, I got one. Do you want to have a scholarship? And I remember thinking, oh my gosh, this is heaven sent, because now I can righteously tell my friends that I was getting a scholarship to BYU. That's why I was going. I could tell my dad that I was going for free. And now I could go with a place that's comfortable, because I was dying over going someplace that wasn't comfortable. That's the story.
It's so beautiful. And especially in this day and age, you know how dialogue has so opened up in the last 10, 15 years about anxiety and these things that we deal with on the daily. And I love the people listening, either for themselves or their kids. My little guy that's 10 loves football and he deals with anxiety. Mm. It's so helpful to have role models who can say, yeah, I dealt with that. And this is how I moved through that. And look at that, that the hand of the Lord was in those moments of making it.
I can't believe the stories. They go on and on. Trust me, the moments of angels on my shoulder. But we're going to talk about mental health. It's important for me to say that mental health is really about the human condition. I mean, we all have genetics. We all have insecurities. We're all human. We're all here to bump around, and we can need help from heaven, and we need help from the experts around us to help us with our insecurity around something. Like, let's work through it. That's mental health. So there's very serious clinical issues that people have. Let's get those dealt with. There's non-clinical issues that we all have. Let's get those dealt with and find the expertise that's out there. And let's be open about it. Heaven's work is to have us grow and learn. And why would we carry around some anchor that doesn't allow us to be more heavenly and more, you know, little g godlike as our efforts to become something different? You know, if we really are Latter-day Saints, let's do the athletic work to actually grow and mature ourselves, you know, spiritually, emotionally, mentally, like, come on. And so that's just, I have to say that. That's my 2 cents.
I love it. That pulpit pounding, and it's perfect because it's so true. I mean, not to be cheesy, but I think about Ether and how we're given weakness for a reason so that we can reach out to him and say, I don't know how to handle this. I don't know what to do with this.
It's not a weakness. Yeah, it's not a weakness that you're supposed to carry around like a bag of rocks your whole life. It's a weakness to go work on. And there's so many assets out there that are not just on your knees, but actually assets out there in the street that people can say, what are some techniques? How can I best work through this? Like, after all you can do now, come on, let's go. Mental health, let's do this.
I love it. I love that that is a key piece of the whole pie. This is not just an extra adjunct. I love that you're talking about work too, because there's that, I think about Ether where he says, here's the things. Now here's the problems you're going to face, right? Like, you brought me one and now here's another one. Here's what I think. What do you think? That I love that he says, go to work. So work has been a huge piece of your life and career. And I know your dad's nickname, I believe, is Grit. So kind of, you know, leads us to there. Where did you get this incredible work ethic where it's just threaded through everything?
My mom was a peacemaker. And a lot of times in my life, I thought that that was not as profitable of a North Star, because sometimes it would not give space for conflicts to get worked out. Like, peace, like, just reflexively being a peacemaker, sometimes you needed to have it out, you know. But now that I'm older, it's one of the greatest qualities that she's handed down to our family. And we were all us brothers and sisters were together with my parents recently, and I wept over talking about my mother's peacemaking, because I said, how many arguments have we had in our family and no one could think of one? But how healthy are our relationships? They were super healthy. So somehow we had figured out a way to be healthy, go through hard things together, have hard conversations without conflict, without having it out. And I thought, my gosh, my mom, that's an amazing gift to our family as a peacemaking. My dad was more of a, you know, practical, like, what's in front of you? Let's get it done. And whatever you choose to do with your day, you choose whatever you want. But once you choose, you got to get it done. And there was no going around it. Like he would always say, like, there's no excuse, no mitigation. Get it done. And if it takes extra days or extra effort, like, get it done. He was so frustrated with this undiagnosed separation anxiety that I didn't know until I was 33 years old either. But my behavior was so weird to him. Like, you know, Dad, I'm a pro football player and I have all this fears and I get throw up before I game because I'm so upset and I don't know what to do and I don't want to play. And then I play and I do well and then I have to play again. And I don't know what to do. And then every week he has to listen to it over and over and over. And he's like, come on, just have fun. Like, you're getting paid to play football. It's my dream. And so my dad was just a can-do guy and didn't really understand what I was going through, but his can-do nature defined how I was going through my life. Like the challenges that I had, it was like, look, I'm going through my way. It's odd and different than he thinks it should be, or even my friends thought it would be. My friends were so sweet in putting up with my oddity around performance anxiety and typical day-to-day stuff. I mean, I look back and just chuckle at how sweet they are to just kind of put it like, that's Steve and, you know, he's my friend. And so I just think that I learned over time that there were things that were really hard for me to do, but I wanted to do them because if I didn't do them, I wouldn't be as fulfilled. It wasn't about letting people down or myself down. I wanted to get the full measure of whatever it was. I didn't want to leave things on the table. It's like, I just got to grind this out. And so that's just how I did it. And I give my dad a lot of credit for that.
I love that you shared the value of both of those pieces of that grit way and that soft way and knowing which situation needed those and giving yourself grace in order to do that. It's such a huge piece of any journey is sometimes you got to push and sometimes you got to be still and know that he is God. And I love that you have been open to that. And again, opening that dialogue, especially in sports and the manly feel of everything. I love that this is part of your journey. So take us to just imagine being in that college setting and starting out. Were you eighth string? I think starting out. So it was, you know, not the ideal, but you
I was, with the scholarship, I was eighth string. That's how many scholarships BYU was giving to quarterbacks at the time.
I love it. I think that's incredible. And then you see starting there. And then at the end, you end up, you know, NCAA records, you're All-American, you're second in voting in Heisman, you're inducted into the College Football Hall of Fame. I mean, wow. So I look at those pieces that you have had to help you to be able to go from here to here, thinking about other people's journeys that are listening. You had mentors and skills and faith. And can you think of anything that stands out to you in those pieces that were so helpful for you to go from here to here?
Yes. I was particularly focused on what was a fundamental restored gospel principle that I was divine and that there was something to be learned. And I don't look for trouble, but when I find it, I kind of think to myself, wait, who am I? What am I doing? And so I think that fundamentally defined my interactions because it defined my interactions with heaven. It also defined my interactions with my friends and family and how I thought about trouble and challenges. And that definition that stayed with me as hard as things got. I never felt, you know, some people feel like, you know, God's left, you know, he's gone. I can't feel him. I never really went through that because I knew that I was deeply connected, like in my soul. Like it didn't matter how I felt at the moment. The truth was I'm connected. It can't be cut.
Yes.
I gotta be honest with you. I played 18 years in the NFL and it never wasn't week to week, just cycles of anxiety and stomach aches. And it never was easy, but it was always like somehow it was part of what was in front of me. And it was part of the learning. Like I always thought, like, are you learning something from it? Are you growing? And I was like, yeah, I really am. Wow. Maybe I don't need to grow so much. I'd rather quit growing so much, you know? So I think that fundamental truth of all the things resonated with my heart most, because I know that the biggest struggles of my life, that's how I felt. I felt like I was inseparable from this heavenly journey.
I love that driver that keeps you from that ultimately debilitating vortex that you can go down, but just on the edge of it and the precipice, and then being able to be pulled back. Yeah. And I'm hearing this recurring theme of yours of knowing this is what the Lord wants me to do, and I'm going to keep moving forward on it. I remember reading about when you were retiring and a quote from your dad saying, you were saying, you know, maybe I'll go back and just enjoy it. Just have fun playing ball. And he's like, that's never going to happen. Mm-hmm. Right. I think there's also a side of you that has this driver to be the best that the Lord wants you to be and fill that completely. So I see that in the things that you're doing, and that resulted in so much excellence, because when people talk with you and when you're sharing things, there's just this feeling of growth and excellence and how can I honor Heavenly Father or become what He envisions me to become. Yeah. I would love for a second to just talk about Lavelle Edwards, who passed in 2016. What did he teach you to help you become even more or drive through that excellence?
Lavelle Edwards, I remember we chatted for a little while, and I remember him leaning back and he kind of closed his eyes, and for a little while I thought he'd fall asleep. That's what I got used to, that being the why guy, right? Because I'm going to the end of everything. Everyone falls asleep because they're so tired. Like leaning back, and he goes, you know, I get a sense that you're a very humble guy. And I don't think you realize how good you can get, how good you can be as a football player. I sense that you're super unsure about your ability. And I just have a sense that you're going to do really well. But he was that guy. He was a visionary. He could see your future. And he could see it in a way that could articulate it to you so that you believed it. Mm. You know, his great quality was to see other human beings. And I think of Moroni 7, and I think Moroni is talking about the pure love of Christ. He had this innate ability to, I'm not going to say transfigured eyesight, because I talk a lot about my book, but the ability to see others in a way that they can't see themselves, in a way maybe that God could see us, or some broader perspective. And he could see the same for Jim McMahon as he saw for me or anyone else. I saw him respond to Jim McMahon in such unique ways that elevated Jim's spirit and who he was. And here's a Catholic kid from Roy, Utah, making as much trouble as you could possibly make in Provo, Utah. And Lavelle just masterfully finding all the profitability in Jim. And if you talk to Jim and talk about Lavelle Edwards, he'll start to cry because of that unique ability to see each individual in a way that just really remarkable, to be honest with you. By the way, being Catholic from Roy doesn't make you a troublemaker. I didn't mean to make that connection. I was just saying, you know, I got to make
the disclaimer in the show notes. No, I think that's understood.
No.
But everybody, like you said, their unique personality, their unique obstacles that they brought. And for him to take any ego or expectation in that sense of, no, you need to just do this in order to be successful and fit my cookie cutter, that he saw them so individually. And again, this beautiful theme of filling this measure of each person's creation and the way we go about that. This is just, it's gorgeous. Mm-hmm. And I would love to know your thoughts on your experience at BYU football. How did it impact you to go into the NFL?
Football at BYU is like playing for Disney. You know what I mean? It's like everything ends up okay and everybody sings along the way. It's a shock to the system, and it's hard. And the demands are hard. And the game is hard. And being good is super hard. It's the same game that you played in college, but to be good, like I'm great in college. I was great. Then I go pro, and I'm like, seeing great as a pro is like, I have no idea how I'm going to do this. This is insanity. The speed and the complexity and the sophistication of it and the rawness of the, there was no singing along the way. There was no like.
No little woodland creatures, Albie.
Yes. You know, I will tell you, when I joined the 49ers after going to a couple teams, it resonated with me because Bill Walsh had created an environment in a pro game that was very much like BYU. It resonated with me. And that's why I was so grateful to find my last 14 years of my career there. Because of any place in the NFL, the only place that even resonated with some of this wholesome kind of fundamentally seeing other humans, like, you know, to see
as real people.
One that used to speak to the team about, we need to share an element of love for each other. We need to cross-fertilize all the cultural boundaries that keep us apart: race, religion, socioeconomic background, geography, where you went to school, language. Like, all of it keeps us apart. We got to break them down, because if you look in the huddle when it's really tough and you have an element of love for the other player, you're going to play better. We're going to win games because of it. And I remember hearing that speech and like, oh my gosh, that's amazing. Here's a guy looking for partnership between coaches and players. Coaches just get a big stick and just hit people with it. What are you talking about? Partnership. So talk about another miracle.
Another moment, incredible moment of the Lord guiding, like you saying, this overall plan that he has, that the Lord took you and placed you in 49ers.
You know, there's a camaraderie that you build with heaven. It's meant to be growth, and we should see it that way. So that, to me, his hand is in the mix of agency and opposition and leading your mind and others to create opportunities that you can take or not take, that you can go or not go. And so if God placed me in one place, then you mean he placed me in this place too? Like, this is terrible. Right? So he only places me in the good place, the profitable places, but the terrible places are, you know, so I think it's important that we all recognize that we are here to bump around, and the brokenness of it is the point.
Yes.
And to see God's hand is in the laboratory that he's built for our growth. Because I see so many Latter-day Saints today with a lot of brokenness and feel like the Lord's let them down. Mm. Like, I've been abandoned. And in that brokenness, instead of seeing it as an inevitably profitable place because Christ's atonement and the optimization of its potential of anything that happens in this sphere of influence, I think if we overstate the Lord's hand in this laboratory, which he's already said, I'm kind of hands off, but I want an intimate relationship with you. In that intimate relationship, I can reach through the veil and give you inspiration and thoughts. And I can give that to other people too. Like, I have things that I can do to be helpful, but I've created this laboratory to be completely opposition, completely agency, and to have a body. And so that's why I feel like the fundamentals of the restored gospel are what I hold dear, because it defines the good things and the bad things. Yes. It defines the challenge and the bountiful. Right. In a weird way, I can glory in both. Is that fair?
No, that's exactly what I was thinking, because it doesn't matter if it's a wilderness, if it's a beach, if it's a shore, like Brother of Jared, or if it's a mountain. He right. can take it and use anything for good if right. we activate our agency and we seek him in it. So I love that point. Ah, so many things. I wish we had like 2 hours. So you're doing pro football, you go through all that. And I know many people know so much about that life experience that you've had. So I want to kind of move forward from that and say, you did get your law degree from BYU. And then in 2007, you co-founded this HGGC, the Huntsman Gay Global Capital, with billionaire industrialist John M. Huntsman and Bain Capital executive Robert C. Gay. Stellar company, yourself included. Tell us about the genesis of that. Talk about a big shift and different skill sets. I mean, essentially, though, it seems like a little bit of a blood sport in both sides.
You know, you talk about the transactional worlds that I live in on the field in NFL football and the transactional world of private equity, which is, you know, the similarities, the people, the conversations, the rigor, the intensity, the challenge, the risk. They were familiar. And I think that's probably what drew me to it, because I wasn't trying to replicate football. NFL football took every inch of my spiritual, emotional, mental, physical being to be good or great. You know, you had to pour yourself out in it. There's nothing else in life that I can see other than maybe bull riding and astronaut, or there's a couple other things that I, you know, snake charming. I mean, there's some very few things out into the world that you're going to find that can replicate that. And so I left that behind. But I did find another, through the belief of some people near me, like Bob Gay, who you mentioned earlier, who sponsored me into private equity and gave me a chance at it. But when I was in private equity, it resonated to the challenge that I faced in football. And I liked that, I guess.
And I'll bet those skill sets transferred. It's different playing field, but still in those moments.
In the end, it's about getting people across the line.
Exactly.
And how do you do that authentically? How do you incent the people around you? How do you see them so that you can speak to them in ways that makes them inspired to go fight and claw and play to, you know, and physically put their bodies at risk to go do something together. Mm-hmm. You know, that's football. And that's why it's so cool, because playing quarterback is half the job, is getting others to play hard. Yes. And to fight for each other. And you have to incent that. And half of private equity is someone across the table that you want to partner with, and you've got to figure out a way through some really difficult issues. I just left you today with a conversation. We're trying to do that and exactly like that. And I mean, people are just so tired, and it's been so long to try to get to an agreement, and things keep popping up, and it's just authentically trouble keeps showing up. And it's like, you have to figure out a way to keep people emotionally on board and yet keep problem solving, because there is a goal line, right?
That's incredible. And I love that Lavelle Edwards coming in of seeing people and helping them fill that stature
as
well.
I tried to do that way. I was a kid, maybe the anxiety was part of it too. I haven't really thought this through, but I don't know if you remember Saturday's Warriors, but I used to listen to the play, and I very much resonated with being a Saturday's Warrior, because I was the only LDS kid in 3,000 kids in high school. And so I needed to feel some kind of sense of specialness, or that I was doing some special work. I was a special agent for God, you know, and I loved that. And tell me what to do, I'll do it. That's a profitable way to develop a relationship with the Savior. And you can build intimacy through that kind of transactional relationship. And a lot of scripture and prophets' words are building those kinds of relationships that are, in the end, transactional. I'm asking you to do something. If you do it, there will be eternal blessings. And so we do that. And that's a lot of our relationship with heaven. And I guess the point is, over time, I realized as I grew up that I didn't necessarily need to be told that I was special to be able to do the selfless work that God does, because God does it selflessly.
Again, I love these threads, these themes that keep coming back, this whole person, whole soul. And I see that with you switching these gears, but still you're involving this human piece and this divine soul piece. And let's talk for a minute about the humanitarian nonprofit work that you do, which is amazing. Ascend, that provides life skills mentoring in Africa and South America, and then started Forever Young Foundation. I see this as, again, another driving aspect. It's not just, I'm just going to sign a check and I'm going to throw something over here. It is a whole soul part of this growth of, I've got to have this piece. Tell us about maybe some meaningful experiences you've had with either the starting of it or as you got into it, what that was for you.
My lawyer and agent at the time, Lee Steinberg, said, you need to build a foundation so that you can give back to your college town, your hometown, and the town you're playing in. That was his kind of theory. And I was like, yeah, sounds like a good idea. And that's how I started the Forever Young Foundation. And when I started it, I was being invited to a lot of fundraising dinners by these little organizations that were in the Bay Area. One in particular was mothers of disabled children, and they were raising money for a program that would have vans and buses to serve these children and for families that couldn't afford it, couldn't figure out a way to do it. And they would have this ability to transport the children. So anyway, they did this dinner and they raised $23,000, I want to say. And I thought to myself, well, it must have cost at least 10 to feed everybody and do the dinner. And I said, how long did it take you to plan this? You know, about 6 months. I'm like, this is a very inefficient model. And so I immediately thought, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go raise the money, and then I'm going to hand it to people like this. And then I'll tell them, you don't have to waste half a year raising the money, nor do I have to go to the dinner. Like, it's totally cool. Like, this is awesome.
It's a win-win.
So in that way, I was a very transactional start to the Forever Young Foundation. I was like, look, I'll raise the money and hand it to you because you're doing good work. And I thought that was a great model. And then what happened is, as I kind of grew up more, I realized there's good work that I want to do. And so that's where, instead of just writing a check, it's like, what do you want to do? And so I remember there was a terrible disease called epidermolysis bullosa. You can't imagine. I have never, as long as I've lived, and to this day, seen something as fundamentally, like, it was like, of all the things that can happen in this agency in opposition, this to me is the worst thing that I've ever seen for children who end up being mummified through the scar tissue through their lives, like by their whole body just mummifies. And you're like, oh my gosh. So I was like, we got to do something. I just saw the doctor that I'd met 30 years ago when we started doing this at a panel that my state president had at Stanford on campus. And he said, have I caught you up on where EB is? And I'm like, no, what's the latest? He goes, we have now the ability to go in, change the genetics of these most difficult cases as a child and stop it. I was like, oh my gosh, that's amazing. Anyway, you go back to resonance. There's just things that you run into in your life. And I think that's the point of the law of love, is that where are your relationships and how can you help heal them? You don't have to go looking for more. Just look at the relationships you have today. You and I have a relationship today. What kind of a spirit can I bring of a healing spirit? Well, I can be kind. I can be thoughtful. I can see you and see, is there anything I can do to be helpful? It's just the spirit of it. And I think over the years, hopefully the efforts in philanthropy have that spirit, because certainly you can write a lot of checks to a lot of good groups, but the spirit of it is when you're doing more Moroni 7 work, I call it, is actually seeing people.
I love that. In fact, that leads beautifully into our last question, where I want to talk about the law of love. I have my law of love book here. It is tabbed. It is dog-eared. It's so fantastic. But I remember you said, yeah, I hadn't really planned on writing a book. And that just took me by surprise. Mm. And I know your QB, My Life Behind the Spiral, was a New York Times bestseller. But I understand that that started as a private memoir, really intended for your children. So what was the idea behind the law of love? Had this just been simmering for years and you finally said, I just feel I need to put this on paper? Or what was behind that?
Well, it was called the Gospel Doctrine in like 2007.
That'll do it.
I taught it for 15 years. And I'm so grateful, because it allowed me to just chew on some of these fundamental principles and how they inform scripture and how they inform our lives today. And on my class, just, we would have these conversations. And over time, people in my class are like, Steve, have you written all this down? I'm like, no, I have my pages everywhere, but I don't have it written down. So then years went by, and Shauna Doman, who I mentioned in the book, in my class, and a neighbor in my ward, she just kept saying, come on, you got to get it on paper. This is different. This is emboldening and engaging. It does two things. It allows you to leave things behind that are weighing you down, and it jet propels you forwards in a gospel-centered way. Like, you've got to write this down. And you know how you have a feeling in your heart, like, I got to write it down. I got to write it down. And you think about it and it keeps bugging you. I just wanted to make Shauna Doman like quit bugging me. I honestly just wanted to. You know, when you feel like heaven's kind of pecking at you, you
the
know,
rumble.
I just wanted to be peace. I want some peace.
Yeah.
But there's also a part of it that I was looking for an authentic way forward with my family. We have a complicated relationship with the institutional church in our family. And that complexity is authentic. And I wanted an authentic way to bind us, where no matter where you were or how you felt, there was an authentic way to engage in this enterprise. And so this is a very personal go forward testimony to my children, is really what it is. And that's when people helped me, that were miracles in my life as well, would just listen to me, and then they'd write it down. And then I'd look at it on paper. I'm like, nah, that doesn't sound right. And then we change it. And then they kept interviewing me, and I would keep talking, and they put on paper, and I'm like, no, that's better. And that's where we ended up with this. And I thought it was a pamphlet. And then I, not on a whim, I knew I wanted to do this, but I sent it to Sherry Dew, my old friend who had run Deseret Book for years. And that was the beginning of what ended up being this book. So that's what happened.
I love this concept of where we had talked for a minute about this paradox in the gospel of, it's Aaronic and then Melchizedek. It's baptismal covenants, it's temple covenants. Mm. And your QB, My Life Behind the Spiral, that kind of this level book. And then this one is on that.
I never thought about that. You're going too deep on me on that one, but I never, that strangely resonates with me, but I don't know why. That's like weird that you said that. That's really funny.
I see that.
It is kind of that way. That's, I described for my children what my first book was really about, my kids coming home telling me stories that they'd heard about me and Joe Montana. And they weren't right. They weren't true. And I'm like, I got to write it down or else someone else is going to tell them my story. But my story really was a preparatory story. It was a transactional story in many ways. And I've never really thought that through.
I love it. I got goosebumps. This is so cool. Transactional, transformational right here live.
I want to end by, this is not a self-help book. This is either describing the governing force of all eternal places and the law that governs it, or it's just not a great idea. Like, this is something that's either, like Elder Holland mentioned when he introduced ministering, he called it the law of love, to do higher, holier work. The church is transitioning in many ways with the Strength of Youth that came out with principle-based grooming and dress standards. Like my brother's ward in Mesa, Arizona is up in arms because they're like, there's no guidance. What are we doing?
Do they get a tattoo or not?
They're like, what idea? And then like, it's a principle. How do you feel best reflects your relationship with the Savior and how you dress and how do you feel about it? That's the empowerment of principle-based non-transactional living, is seeing others that now feeds back to how you feel. And it's messier, but think of the mess that the Lord created in the laboratory that he created. Like, this world is a mess. God created it. Like, he knows it's a mess. Yes. So he's capable of alchemizing the mess. So let's jump in the mess and not be afraid. But there is an internal power of being that can transform your life, can heal everything around you and yourself. And it's just, woo! It's, hold the book up real quick, because I just want to show people what I saw, the color, I saw the title that way, everything was right, but my name was not there because it's not appropriate. You can't write a book called The Law of Love and then put your name on it. Like Moses, like you can't do that. It's not appropriate.
Put his name on the tablets.
Right, Sherry Dew said, you have to put your name on, because we live in a transactional world and it's a book. So I'm like, every time I see the cover, I'm like, it's not what I saw, but yet here I am. So just know the spirit of it is not necessarily about, like, I'm going through and learning about this as much as anybody else. I am no more of an expert other than just traveling along with you with some insight. That's all it is.
I love it. And I think that is the idea behind all that we do. The only perfect people who have done those kinds of things, we know God, the Savior, right? But we, in our own way, can put something out there to say, here's some way to look at this, see if that resonates, if that sits right for you, and see if it works, because it's working for you. I love all of this. You have lived an incredible life and have so much more to do and become. And I love, people are going to be listening and saying, how can I connect with him? What is the best way for them to do that?
Well, at the end of the book, I put a little email address that I see. And I'm telling you, the emails that I'm getting from people who have read it and their reaction, you just say to yourself, oh my heaven, this is such a healing force. So whatever feedback you have, just right there. I see it and I'm really grateful. I'm at the Forever Young Foundation. That's easy too. But just know that communicating with me, open to it in any way possible, because I'm all about paying it forward. My life has been an amazing, horrible, wonderful, incredible journey.
Think that about sums it up for the life, mortal life experience. But I love that. I love that idea of all of this. And again, I'm just bookending these beautiful threads that we've had through this gorgeous interview of being able to be open to filling the measure of your creation, allowing God to work with you, accessing the Savior's atonement to make it happen in this messy, messy laboratory of life, and getting to where you be like him, want to be like him, and get back to him. I just love it. Steve, this has been absolutely delightful. Thank you so much. And for our listeners that are listening, if you love this interview just like I did, then go ahead, rate, review, and subscribe. And know that we have so many guests that are doing the same thing. And they're all sharing their life experiences, their tips and tools, so it can make it easier on your journey of being called to create.
I need to tell you this little anecdote that happened to me the other day. The stake sponsored a interfaith panel for understanding. Afterwards, a fellow came up to me and he says, well, you and I met at church 30 years ago, but soon after I became a cocaine addict. And for 21 years, my life went into a deep spiral. I almost died like 10 times. He was very matter of fact. This is what happened. But then I found the addiction recovery program that the stake had sponsored years ago. And I started it. And I've been clean and sober for 12 years. And he said, I just want you to know that I read your book and it really resonated with me, because I now recognize that when you say that anything can be alchemized, like, I now see this as a good thing. And he started to cry. He said, I can now be a special messenger for the Savior for anyone who's dealing with these kinds of issues. I've alchemized this to be a benefit into the eternities. And I thought to myself, that's just... like, just a little conversation for 5 minutes after. And as he described that, and as he wept, he just, like, inspiration. And this is the bumping around that we do. But But in the seeing of other people, we can see their eternal potential.
Yes.
We can be a healing agent to maybe provide a space where this kind of thing could possibly happen. And that's it. So anyway, I leave that with you because that's just a heck of a story.
So beautiful. And again, another thread of helping to take what we've experienced, turn around, and then pay it forward to someone else, letting the Savior use it for so much good. I just love it.